That's NBC's The Good Place. It's a comedy starring Ted Danson and Kristen Bell, and it's about people who die and go to heaven. And in the show, The Good Place, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we've been kind of doing a sermon series as we look at the themes or beliefs that are presented in The Good Place, and we compare and contrast them with the beliefs in Scripture. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how in the show they get to The Good Place, and it's not faith in Jesus Christ in the show, it is, how good are you? Like, were you good enough to get there? And what they do is they add up all of your actions throughout life. The good action gets positive scores, the bad actions get negative scores, and then if you get a good enough score, if you get a good enough goodness score, then you go to the good place. And so the show has got a lot of twists, and right off the bat, they start introducing you these characters, Kristen Bell and Chidi and all these different characters, and you just assume, because they've just been told that to get to the good place, you have to have a high enough goodness score, you just assume that all of these characters did that. They achieved it. They were all really, really good people, and they earned their place there. The show's got a lot of great twists, but the first great twist comes almost immediately as the main characters start panicking and getting paranoid and revealing to each other that they don't belong, that they weren't good enough. And that was the main character, Eleanor, revealing to her friend, Chidi, who also doesn't belong, that she doesn't belong. She says, there's a mistake that was made. They think I'm like this lawyer who got like people off of death row who are innocent and who adopted a bunch of children from the Ukraine. And she just lists all these great things they think this person has done. She's like, that wasn't me. I didn't do those things. I don't belong here. And what a great plot, right? Like, what a nightmare. Like, you make it to the good place, the place that God always intended for you when he created you. This is the place where we're supposed to have rest and peace. This is where we're finally able to belong. But you don't belong. And so the show at the beginning is all these characters trying to hide their flaws, trying to hide that they don't belong, trying to hide that they're not good enough, trying to act good enough to stay. And as you watch this show, and you watch these imperfect people try to hide their flaws, like, you can just sort of start to totally relate. You can be like, oh yeah, that's exactly what it would be like if I were in the good place too. Like, if I were in heaven, right? Like, man, I'd have to I'd make sure to have to hide all my selfishness so that people didn't see that, or I'd really have to be watching my tongue like that character, right? So I didn't say anything rude or offensive, or, you know, because people don't do that in heaven, and it just wouldn't belong. You'd be just constant like hiding, and you really get into it. And I think the genius of the show is it makes prideful people relate to the problem of the Bible. See, the good place here, this is one area where the good place and the Bible actually agree. That as we are right now, none of us belong in God's presence or in heaven because all of us are sinners. And if we ever found ourselves in a perfect place, it wouldn't be perfect long because we would be there. And there's just a never-ending amount of people who won't admit that they are sinners, right? And a lot of us, we grew up in church, and so in our heads we might agree with we're a sinner, but, you know, we still might actually be able to think of anything we've actually done wrong. But as you watch this show, I think the genius of it gets prideful people to relate to being a sinner and recognize their sinfulness and recognize that they wouldn't belong in a perfect place either. And as I watch this show and I watch these characters try to hide all their flaws and imperfections, and I watch their flaws and imperfections start to negatively affect this perfect place, I can start to really relate to just that in everyday life too, because it's not just there that we would do that, but it's here as well. We basically live that every day of our lives, going about our lives, trying to hide our flaws, trying to present ourselves as perfect, flawless. You can perfectly trust me, I'm not a sinner. That's basically how we live our everyday lives, except the stakes just aren't as high. You see, in the show, if you get found out in the good place, well, then you get sent out. You get kicked out, and you get sent to the bad place. But in our everyday lives, when our flaws come forward, and we reveal that we're not perfect, and our imperfections start to negatively affect this world, well, it just leads in broken relationships, hurt in ourselves and others. This person gets mad at that person, that person gets mad at that person, they're not going to talk to that person. We get mad at them, they get mad at us. In the good place, it's our imperfections that keep us from belonging. And then on earth too, it's our imperfections that keep us from belonging to each other. And so it's kind of the same problem everywhere, and it's actually the main problem that Christianity addresses and fixes, the question of belonging. It's all about how can we belong? Christianity is about how can we belong in God's presence? How can we belong with each other? Christianity is all about fixing our relationship with God and fixing our relationship with other people. And I have a deep desire to belong, right? I have a deep desire to belong with the God who created me. Like, I want to know that I am in life where I am meant to be. And I have a deep desire to belong to other people and for them to belong to me. And how does that happen? And how can we do that with imperfect people? Well, we're going to begin reading from Galatians chapter 4 today. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Galatians chapter 4. If you don't own a Bible, we have a Bible table on the back, and please go grab one and keep it. And I'd love to see those Bibles get taken and people to use them. And if you're looking for the version which we read from on a mobile device, we read from the English Standard Version, and we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. And starting in the middle of verse 4 there, it says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so there's a lot of talking about sons and things like that. Jesus Christ is God's son, and I just had another relative say this to us today. Well, we're all sons and daughters of God. And actually, this what this passage is about, like how we are sons and daughters of God. But Jesus is different. When it refers to Jesus as a son of God, it's not talking about, well, Jesus was sort of like created by God, just like you and I were all part of God's creatures, and so we're all sons and daughters of God. And actually, that term, that usage is actually nowhere in this passage, and I don't actually not sure if it's even in the Bible anywhere. Just off the top of my head there, I should go back and research that before I say that. But the idea that we're like we're all just creatures of God and therefore all sons and daughters of God really isn't a main concept in Christianity. Really, when it talks about sons and daughters of God, it's talking about those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and now are in God's family, as it refers to here. And when it talks about Jesus being the Son of God, it has nothing to do with that. And Jesus, and when he's on trial, in both Mark and Luke at the end, they say, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes. And they say, blasphemy, kill him. Why would they kill him if he's just saying, oh, I'm a son and daughter of God, just like you are, and you are? Like, we're all sons because we're all created. Like, why would they kill him for that? Well, no, he's talking about something completely different. Like, when it refers to Jesus as the Son of God, it's more of like, well, the son of a dog is a dog, and the son of a duck is a duck. And the Son of God is God, and that's why they kill him. That's why it's blasphemy, is he's claiming to be God. And so in Galatians 4, when it says that God sent forth his Son, it's talking about God took on flesh. He was born of a woman, born under the law. It's God in the flesh. And he came down to us, people who are under the law, to redeem us. And why do we need to be redeemed? Well, because we are flawed. We are under the law. To be under the law means that keeping the law just doesn't come naturally for us. In fact, actually, it means the exact opposite. Breaking the law comes naturally for us. And so we have to be under the law, right? You have to write it down. Otherwise, everybody's going to argue about what's right and what's wrong according to their own needs and values and sinful desires, right? They're going to try to get around the law. They're trying to skirt the law, reinterpret the law. So you got to write it down, make it clear, because we need to be under the law. And then we need to hold each other accountable for being under the law, otherwise we won't follow it, right? So God came to rescue us who are under the law, flawed people. And Jesus, he is not under the law. In fact, if you're going to use that terminology, you would say Jesus is above the law, not in that he's above the law and can break it and do whatever he wants, but he's above the law in that keeping the law to Jesus comes naturally. It's who he is. It's who we are to break the law, but it's who Jesus is to follow the law. Jesus is above the law. He's going to keep it. There's no need to write it down. You're not going to have to argue with Jesus, and he's not going to try to reinterpret or, you know, skirt or, you know, slide here or there. Like, he keeps it naturally. You don't need to write it down, have to present it to him and teach it to him and hold him accountable for it. Like, he's just going to do it. And actually, one of the most important things to understand about the law that is being talked about here, about God's commandments, is that they're all about love. And a lot of times we think God's laws are burdensome or restrictive. Oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. But actually, the law is what it means to be loving. They are an expression of love. When we love other people, we will act like this. This is what it looks like when you love somebody else. And my favorite passage in the Bible, which really explains that, this person comes up to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responds, "The greatest commandment in the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's all about loving God. And then this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it's all about love. And he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, these are what all of this is about. It's all about what it looks like to be loving. And Jesus follows God's commandments naturally. The commandments are all about what it looks like to be love. And then 1 John 4:8 says, God is love and Jesus is God. And so Jesus keeps the commandments. He's the expression of what God's commandments are. Like he's like the living fulfillment of that. And he comes down to redeem flawed people. And how does he do that? How does he redeem flawed people? Well, so the word redeemed in the Greek is exagorazo. It means by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. The New Testament was written in Greek. It's translated into English. In Galatians 4:5 here, and you see that word redeem, what the Apostle Paul, who wrote this passage, was writing. He's writing in the Greek. He actually wrote this word, exagorazo, by payment of a price to recover from the power of another. When I was in college, bicycles were just huge. I went to St. John's University, and you couldn't afford to drive. You couldn't afford to park anywhere. There's no parking spots. A lot of the buildings weren't even accessible by roads that students could use. They were like landlocked, and so you needed a bike to get around. Bikes were at a premium, and I brought up my old 15-speed Huffy from high school with the fat tires before fat tires were cool. I went mountain biking in those trails back in St. John's all the time. I loved that bike. And it used to get me to class, and I'd take my bag, which was filled with heavy books. And I was a science major, so we had books. We didn't have like pamphlets like some of those other majors. Like we had giant, fat books, and I needed to carry a ton of them. I'd load that thing on my back and get on my bike and get to where I was going. One day I came out of class, and my bike was gone. I was devastated. Suddenly I was just like everybody else, having to walk from class to class, having to leave 15 minutes early, having a sore back from having that backpack spent so much time on my shoulders. I was going to have to spend the rest of the semester walking back and forth. And I walked back and forth with the rest of the unfortunate people, watching the lucky few zip by on their bicycles, thinking, oh, I was once like you. One day I was waiting for the bus. That backpack is getting heavy in the hot sun. And I see somebody zip by on their bike, and it looked a lot like mine. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great to have my bike back? And I looked a little closer at that bike. Wait a minute, that's my bike! The guy had stolen my bike. He came in, he parked it right at the building about 50 yards away at the campus store and went up to the above areas for classes. I didn't get much of a good look at him, but I was sure that was my bike. It had the KQRS yellow bumper sticker on the back. And so I ran for it, and I got there, and it was way too late to get to the person. The bike was still there, and it was right outside the campus store, and I only had like 2 minutes before the bus left, and so I went in, I bought a lock from the campus store, I paid the price, I went out, I put the lock on my bike, and I went and caught the bus, and I came back, my bike was right there. I had exoragazoed my bicycle. It had been returned to the one that it belonged to. And that's what Jesus has come to do for us. He's come to do that for me, and he's come to do that for you. He's come to exagorazo you. It's actually a compound word. The word comes from two words, ek, which means out of, and agorazo, which means to buy, and you put them together, it means to buy out of, and that's the exact picture that they'd use this word for. To pay a price to recover from the power of another, and Jesus came to pay that price for us. Well, what power are we under? Well, if following God's law doesn't come naturally to us, then we're not under God's power, we're under Satan's power. And Jesus has come to free us from that. He's come to pay the price. What's the price that's owed? Well, it's his perfect life. Jesus lived the life that we should live. God wants all of us to be perfect expressions of his love. And when we don't, there's a debt to God. You see, God created us, and he owns everything about us, all of us. It's owned by our Creator, and he's got a certain way in which to act is right and to not act is wrong. And when we choose the wrong thing, well, then we're not giving him what he is owed. He's owed all of our life, all of our behavior. And when we fail to do that, we create a debt to God. We create victims in the world. And there has to be justice. And that debt has to be paid. And so Jesus came to pay the price, which is his death on the cross. The price is his blood. And he came to live a perfect life, to be the expression of God's love for us. And so his expression of love is put in our place. We are put in his place. He's put in our place on the cross. And he takes our sin and we get his perfect life and his righteousness. That's what Jesus came to do, to redeem us, to free us from Satan, so that we would belong in a perfect place. And so when we stand before God with the perfect place behind him, and he says, why should I let you in? We certainly can't say because I was perfect. We say because Jesus was perfect, and because of his mercy and grace, he gives that to me. And I believe in that. I'm with him. And that's how we belong in the good place. But there's something else, actually, that happens that's kind of a part of that process that needs to happen for us to belong in the good place. Well, because of Jesus, we belong with God. But then also, there needs to be the removal of shame. It's not just that the price is paid, that like we no longer have to pay for our mistakes. We are no longer responsible for making things right. We're no longer responsible for healing the people we've hurt. We're no longer responsible to make that debt to God. Okay, that's gone, but then shame needs to be removed as well. Otherwise, you'd always regret the things that you had done wrong. And so there's something in the process of sin which creates shame, and that needs to be dealt with, because it's not just hurt that keeps people from belonging. It's shame as well. When I sin against you, not only do I hurt you, but then I feel shame myself, and both of those lead to a separation in relationship. And Genesis, which describes the first sin, gives a picture of that as well in Genesis chapter 3. Following Jesus leads to forgiveness of others and ourselves. And then, back to Genesis chapter 3, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so there's this thing that happens with sin, and as described there in the first sin, like Adam and Eve voluntarily separate themselves from God because of their shame. So it's not that there's a sin that has created a debt to God and made a separation in the relationship, but the shame has led to that separation as well. You see, when we sin against others, they want to hide themselves from us because they're hurt. But when we sin against them, we often want to hide ourselves from them because we're ashamed. We don't want to see them. Oh, what do they think of us? I wonder if they've told anybody what we did. And so it's both a sin that needs to be dealt with and the shame as well. There's a theme throughout Scripture that when we are forgiven and restored by God, he takes away both our sin and our shame. He takes away both the punishment, the condemnation, and the guilty verdict, but he also takes away the shame of that sin as well. In Isaiah 54, an example of that is God is speaking to people who have sinned and been disciplined by God in order to bring them to repentance. And he's calling them back to repentance. And in other words, he says, like, when you repent, like, if you are to come back to me, like, don't be afraid. You'll not be put to shame. How many times have you been sort of goaded into admitting you're wrong, and then the person immediately after shames you? I knew it! I knew you did that! I knew you were that kind of person! Ah, you know, right? And God's saying, this isn't the way I am. When you repent, don't be afraid. You'll not be put to shame. Don't fear disgrace. You'll not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. Like when you repent and we are reconciled, that goes away. And you'll remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Jesus is, the metaphor here is that he and his people were once married, but now it's like that relationship is dead, and so they're like widows, for your maker is your husband. And the metaphor then is then with reconciliation, it happens, there is a marriage. When we are reconciled to God and we belong with God, it'll be tight, like a marriage is supposed to be and supposed to represent. It'll be tight. Our God will be our husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Jesus is that Redeemer. And he's called the God of all the earth. And there's this picture throughout Scripture that Jesus, when we are forgiven by God, that it's not only our guiltiness that is removed, but it's our shame as well. And do you struggle with shame? I know I do. I was up. I think about things that I did that were stupid in the past, and I just go, "Oh man!" And it just jumps out of nowhere, right? Like I'm thinking about what I need to do that day, and then what I need to do that day reminds me of something that happened 10 years ago, and then that something that 10 years ago reminds me of like a person that I did that thing with 10 years ago, and then I also remember something I did stupid to that person. I go, "Oh." Recently, I was driving to the library with my kids to bring back the books that were overdue, and we're going to put the little books in the return slot. And I'm driving to the library, I'm sitting in traffic, and they're just silent. They're just totally quiet back there looking at the books. I forgot they were even there. And I'm thinking about, you know, whatever, and my mind goes to this and that, and then something stupid that I said that brought shame upon myself. And I literally let out an audible, "Ugh." And my kids both at the same time remind me of that there by going, "Papa, why did you say, ah?" And I go, oh, you're still here. No reason. No reason. But there's shame, and that shame doesn't like magically go away when you're a Christian. It's not like you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you just totally forget about the embarrassing things you've done in the past. But that will go away when we are reconciled to God. See, Jesus exorazoed us, me and you. When we put our faith and trust in them, he came with his lock, and he locked us up to keep us from the power of another so that we'd be right there for him when he returns to bring us to the good place. And when he does that, then our shame will go away when some sort of spiritual thing that I struggle to understand or wrap my mind around, but it's a promise of God. And in this life, it's like when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, your shame just magically goes away. But the message of Christianity gives you something powerful to combat shame with. Because every time I feel ashamed, and Satan wants to bring me down with that, I remind him that I have a future without shame. That shame is going away. That I'm going to the good place, and that is going to hell. And I have something powerful to combat that with. Jesus took the price for my sin on the cross, and he cleansed me from that. That's a part of my past. That's not where I'm going. That is going away. And as you feel shame throughout life, that's helped me greatly. You don't just sit there in the ugh, but you've got a response for that. And if you struggle with shame, then every time you feel shame, then get into your faith. When you feel that shame, don't let it bring you down. Instead, praise God. This is why Jesus came. So I don't have to feel this anymore. When we hurt others with sin, that can break the relationship and cause them to want to hide. The shame that we feel can make us want to hide. And therefore, if we want to belong, if we want to belong in heaven, that needs to be taken care of. And if we want to belong on earth, it's the same thing. We follow the same pattern of reconciliation between us, between you and I, and between you guys over there and you over there, as God has given us for us and him. It's to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's to have forgiveness for sin and then acceptance to combat shame. And what happens is when we're not perfect, we try to hide that those imperfections, we sin, the relationship is broken, and we sin against others, and that causes hurt in them, it causes shame in us. We need to repent of our sin. The other person needs to forgive us. When we repent, it allows a space for healing. When they forgive us, it releases
that grudge in them, and then there needs to be acceptance for the shame as well. So that this person struggling with that is not reminded of that and does not feel terrible and does not want to be, you know, to remove themselves from the relationship. I once led a forgiveness, let's see what my next slide is. There we go. Following Jesus leads to erasing the shame of sin. Got that one in at about the right time. I led a forgiveness training course once, and we sat down as in a senior housing facility, and it was incredible as we sat down and talked with forgiveness, the type of people that came to this class. They really were struggling with forgiveness. It was great. All these people who really actually cared about the class came, and we sat around the table, and week after week, we talked about forgiveness, and we talked about forgiving as God forgave us. That's what Jesus commands us to do. As you've been forgiven, you need to forgive others, and to do that, you'll be spiritually healthy. If you don't, you won't. And it was incredible to see the grudges that these people had been carrying for 10, 20, 50 years. And we tell them, you need to forgive. And they'd say, but you don't know what they've done. Well, you know, it actually doesn't really matter what they've done. And I mean, it matters because it hurts. But as far as forgiveness, like, you need to forgive them, honestly, no matter what they've done. Because that's what God offers you as well. And this is the way to spiritual health. And you could see the spiritual unhealthiness of those grudges. As these people would talk, you're telling me I need to forgive my sister? You don't know what she did to me. Like, she was always mom's favorite, and she got all the attention and all the resources, and I never got anything, and you're saying I need to forgive her? Yeah, and you could just see the spiritual unhealth of not forgiving. And the next person would go, you're telling me I need to forgive my best friend? He stole the love of my life. I never found love like that again. Yeah, you need to forgive him. But they never even apologized. Well, for your own spiritual health, you need to forgive them. And this is all for their spiritual health. And we encourage many people to repent or forgive people of all sorts of things so that they could be spiritually healthy and whole. But for the relationship to be spiritually healthy and whole, it needed more than just that. It needs repentance. Absolutely needs repentance. I actually have to say, I'm sorry, and recognize the wrong that you've done for that relationship to be healed. If we want to create a space in this earth, and if you're thinking about in your family or at your job or in our church, and we want a place where people belong, the first step has to be addressing the hurt in the relationship and repenting of it. And the next thing has to happen is forgiveness. Once the desire for healing and repentance has been expressed, and forgiveness needs to be given so that the other person in the relationship can heal, and then there needs to be acceptance. Because the person who's repenting will feel that shame. When Christ is followed, then relationships are restored. They're healed. You don't just skirt the issue, wall off those areas of our heart, agree to disagree. But it looks like true belonging once again. The relationships are reconciled. And there has to be that offer of forgiveness and acceptance for there to be repentance, because we're so fragile, sensitive people that we fear the shame and the condemnation. And without an offer up front of forgiveness and acceptance, like, we won't repent because all that we see is the shame and condemnation. The other day, I went to the mall, and Grace got her ears pierced, and it was like the cutest thing I've ever seen in my entire life. And we made just a big deal about it because it was just so cute. It was just a great moment. But Isaiah got maybe a little jealous. That might have been why. Because it was all about Grace, and he saw a shining little necklace there at Claire's. And while we were all fawning over Grace, he took the necklace. And we found out about it when we went to the car. And we look, getting the kids in the car, and there's a necklace at the bottom in the stroller. And I look at him, and I go, you stole! And immediately bursts into tears. And he won't admit it. No, no! I didn't steal. Papa, it got caught on my coat. Now, he's been so good at telling the truth, I give him the benefit of the doubt. There's so many times where I'm like, yeah, that didn't happen. And I go and I check on it, and it actually did. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. So I give him the benefit of the doubt. I go, okay, all right. How did it get caught on your coat? He goes, yeah, it got caught, like, right there. Like, that doesn't even make any sense. Now I know you're lying. And now I go, you're lying. Now he doubles down, cries harder. No, no, I didn't do it. And Sarah makes me go away. And she takes him and she sits in the back of the in the back of the van with him and puts him on her knee and gives him one of the hose. He stops crying and she goes, "Did you steal it because it was pretty?" He goes, "Yeah." But because there's that offer of forgiveness and acceptance, he could admit his sin. Because otherwise, they're just facing condemnation and shame. But oh, I marched him back into that mall and made him made him give back that necklace and say, "I'm sorry, I stole this. Will you please forgive me?" And then we went back out to the van, and we're driving on the way home. And Sarah's just so good at this. She sees him sitting in the back of the van. And he's still miserable, and she says, "That didn't feel good, did it? Doesn't feel good when you do things like that, does it?" And he says, "No." She goes, "This is why Jesus had to die. This is why he came to die, so that you don't have to feel that anymore. He's taken the price for your sin. He's removed your shame. And you belong. You belong with God. And because we're following Jesus Christ, you belong in our family. And you belong. Because Jesus has exorazoed you." Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 John 1:1 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's what Jesus does for us. When forgiveness and shame are gone because of Christ, then we belong here. We want that to be our church as well. And that means we need to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the belonging and acceptance that you give me through Jesus, that throughout all my flaws and failures, when I admit that I'm a sinner in my heart and I say, "Savior, save me," that you make it all right and you make me belong with you. And God, I pray so much for our church, for our families, for our places of work, for the communities that we're in, God, that you can help us to model this with others as well, to show them the same offer of forgiveness and acceptance that you give us, to make them comfortable, to repent. And God, I pray that you'd give us the boldness to not fear condemnation and shame either, but to repent when we sin. And God, I pray that you'd bring belonging, deeper belonging into the places that we go, that we can belong, and that others can belong in the places that we go and the communities that we're in, and all those places with the people that we love. God, we pray that you would restore relationships through the power of Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, and through us following you. And we pray all those things in your name, Jesus. Amen.